Good morning and welcome to Cut Bank Community Bible Church. It's good to see each of you. I will say, Megan, even though your responsibilities of teaching, quote unquote, have shifted more so to administration and organization, still you teach. And so my wife elbowed me when you talked about that dead word, things. And so I have made a note to myself, instead of saying that dead word, things, I'm going to say a different dead word, stuff, at every opportunity. I'm just going to mix it up a little bit. Thank you. We appreciate you giving that update, Megan. That was very good. I was curious how, if you were kind of struggling or not with the transition from the field, really, to the home office. It sounds like you're doing all right, though. We're going to be in Isaiah 53 today. I'm going to do just a little bit of review of the verses we covered last week, and then pause a little longer on the last two stanzas of this what is called a servant song. I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, again we come to you, thankful for the ability to be here, even though we heard many requests for or of people who are struggling physically. We thank you, Lord, just for the ability to be here and just your awareness of each of our situations. You know what's happening in our bodies. You know what's happening in our lives on a personal level. You know what's happening in our lives as far as our spiritual welfare goes as well. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the one who knows the heart. And as Isaiah would say, you are the one who knows how to treat the heart of man. Lord, help us to, again, after Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, what joyous times those are, but help us to take a serious appraisal of our own standing before you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that again, you would just help us to be sober in our reflections of our walk with you, our need for you, our expectations of you, and that you, again, that you would just help us to bend our knees to your will in our lives. I thank you for the suffering servant, Jesus, and for the retrospective we have that he is the one who fulfilled all these things that were spoken, all this stuff that was spoken about in Isaiah 53. He is the one who was spoken of and referred to so often in the New Testament in regard to this chapter. With that in mind, help us, O God, to see the importance of Jesus in each of our lives. And again, just to examine ourselves. And again, like the Apostle Paul said, to make sure even of our own salvation and our walk with you, that we might not be disqualified for you. I fear, Heavenly Father, that the sin which so easily encumbers us at times in our unwillingness to address it would convict us before the throne of God. And because it is a love for you that is reflected in obedience to your word and to your commands, which Jesus says proves that we are the sons of God. Help us, O God, to pause and to be serious and give us the desire to be conformed into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Lord, help us as we, again, do a little bit of review and go through Isaiah 53. We need you to teach us. We need you to shine the light upon Christ, and then help us, Lord, to appropriately shine the light in our own hearts and see what a desperate need we have of Him. It is in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things. We beg for your teaching. We beg for your Spirit's enabling to understand and empowerment to do what you've called us for. It is in His name again that we pray. Amen. Again, and just by way of review, we are in Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13 through 15. That would be the first stanza of this last sermon psalm. I'm just going to very briefly summarize these first three stanzas. The first stanza was speaking about the suffering servant and the fact that he would be exalted, he would be lifted up, not so much speaking of being lifted up on the cross here, but that he would be lifted up to a status which would far exceeded anything that anybody had ever dreamt about. He would be, the nations would be shocked at him. They would see that God was going to use somebody who we wouldn't expect to be exalted at all. He was going to suffer physical abuse such that he would not be recognizable as a man, and the fact of the matter is that his appearance was going to be so despicable in the sight of men that we would turn our backs on him. And yet, he was the one through whom the Father would work. It is a paradox of sorts, isn't it, that the strong arm of God would be shown through what would appear to be the weakest of men. The second stanza, surely who has believed our message, was speaking of the fact that not only did the people in Jesus' day not believe he was who the prophet said he would be, even as Jesus walked on the earth and did miracles and performed many great signs. It says, I can't remember, I think it was Matthew, says that the people did not even believe in those things. And so even not only the prophecy about him, but the personal witness of him was rejected by people. Is this not Ontario?
It's not.
Let me make sure that this is... Yeah, this says that it's on. Anyhow, let me do this. Excuse me. So the things that had been said about Jesus here, supposedly the people should have been looking for a Savior, a Messiah, a suffering servant, but when that suffering servant came, he found no reception. He was the unexpected one, right? We talked last week a little bit about this green shoot or this sucker that would appear or begin to grow out of a stump which appeared to be dead. It was an unexpected thing. It was a thing to easily overlook, and yet this was the way that God was going to make a way for his people to be redeemed, to be brought back into a right relationship with Him. We also spoke briefly about the fact that He, in His physical appearance, and not only in the fact that He was going to be suffered and beaten beyond recognition, even in the best of times, that He was not going to have an appearance that would attract anybody to Him in a carnal fashion. In other words, He wasn't somebody who was going to be one of the beautiful people that we all want to be associated with. He wasn't going to be have any appearance of royalty. He was just going to be a man. No reason at all from the carnal or fleshly perspective that He would attract anybody to Him. We spoke last week that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. He was forsaken by men. And so we spoke of that, the context of bearing our sorrows and griefs, and the fact that when this suffering servant died on the cross, that atonement was for our physical well-beings. We are going to be completely restored physically. But the main thrust of this is the spiritual atonement. The fact that we can be made right with God completely now, regardless of our decaying or our decaying physical bodies. Jesus bore our griefs and our sorrows on the cross. He did so as a substitute for us. Again, last week we looked at verses 4 through 6 and spoke of the substitutionary, the vicarious death of Christ on the cross for us. All those things that we saw, the punishments that He was taken, and we figured, well, He must be guilty before God. That's the way things work. Too often in our culture, it happened in Jesus' day. It happened to Job in the earliest writings of Scripture, where when somebody's life was kind of going askew, people attributed that to the person's sin. That's what the common reaction to Jesus was. They figured God was the one who was smiting him. He is paying for his own sin. And yet, again, Isaiah makes it very, very clear that it was not for his sin that he was dying, but he was dying as a substitute for our sin so that we would not have to bear the punishment, the judgment of God. I just love the imagery of this burden bearer who lifts our burdens off of us and then shoulders them. He shoulders what we cannot carry and what will destroy us in the end without him. The substitutionary sacrifice, and now we're going to be looking at the way this substitute would serve. We talked about the humility and the exaltation of Christ. We have talked about the substitutionary nature of the death of the suffering servant in the last verses. You know, and what I didn't say there is Isaiah likening not the suffering servant, but in the first person, he says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of him to fall upon us all. Again, this is our tendency. Goofy people say goofy things. I was thinking of this again, these sheep, and it's like we go happily along singing a song. There I go wandering along the mountain way. Falderee, I think it goes. Wandering away from God, I will go. Falderee, it's like I'm having a great time, like a sheep searching again for the next clump of grass, looking for something that satisfies the appetite or the eyes. We go along. We respond to threats or dangers by jumping in any direction, unpredictably in any direction, I'm told, is what sheep will do when encountered with a threat. Well, that really is the way people are, isn't it? We all do those things. Each of us has gone our own way. We have gone after what we thought was going to please or satisfy us. And we have found ourselves, like sheep often will, to be lost. We've wandered away from God. We find ourselves in a lost place. We acknowledge we're lost, but we can't figure how we got here. And worst of all, without the servant's intervention, we can't figure out how to get back. The fact of the matter is we can't get back, because Isaiah, in this language, is talking about us following our sinful appetites and falling away and having no chance of reconciliation. Spiritually speaking, our wandering away from God leads us into irretrievable lostness. We find ourselves without hope and without help in the world. I'm saying we, but when I say that, I'm talking about myself. When I recognized how lost I was without Christ, when the burdens of my sin were weighing me down, and I started to understand that in and of myself, there is no hope for me. I will say that is a place of desperation. That is a place you do not want to find yourself. If there's any chance of redemption, that redemption must come from an outside source. And that is what Isaiah has been saying all through this book. You need help from elsewhere. God is going to restore his people. Don't look for deliverance. Don't look for help from people, because you need a supernatural answer to the problem you've gotten yourself into. I just wrote this down. It makes me so happy that God knew what each of our tendencies would be and proactively instituted his contingencies for mankind's benefit. And again, when I think back about how desperate and how hopeless I was apart from Christ, when I reflect on this and I look at Isaiah 53, I think, wow, some 800 years before Jesus even lived, some 2,000 years later, when I was starting to understand that I was that lost sheep, that I was the one in danger of dying apart from him. And I think that, wow, look, God had provided the answer for my redemption so long ago. And it just makes me joyful that God didn't just leave me. It makes me joyful that God didn't leave you without hope and without help in the world. He certainly does help us, and it just makes me so glad. But this is the mystery of redemption, isn't it? It is that the Lord caused the iniquity of us to fall on the one who was innocent. That is a mystery to me. He caused the iniquity of one who is his enemy to fall on his beloved son. This servant would bear the consequences for our guilt so that we would not have to. The prophecy regarding the suffering servant spoke of his substitutionary death. We understand that whomever he was, whomever Isaiah was saying was going to be, this servant would have to die in our place so that we would not have to. What was less clear, again, as Isaiah has kind of gradually drawn the curtain back on how God was going to restore his people to himself, is the way in which this servant would suffer. He spoke of the physical punishment here, but when, at least again, when I think of the punishment that Isaiah has already spoken of that is going to come to this servant, and the fact that this punishment is coming to the one who is innocent, not to the one who's those ones who deserved it, it makes me wonder, well, how is this suffering servant going to respond to that? I already know, just from talking to enough people in my lifetime, I've said it myself, I don't want to suffer for what somebody else has done. You punish me for what I have done. We think that this is fair, right? We protest, we complain when our life's circumstances are not what we think they ought to be. And so I would think, okay, here is this suffering servant who is going to die not only for my sins, but for your sins and for the sins of the world, that the servant would be one who would die, but he would do so complaining. He would be dragging his feet. He would be crying out, "This is not fair. What have I done to deserve this?" Obviously, the answer is nothing. Isaiah has told us that. Well, we come to verses 7 through 9, and we find out that this servant was going to suffer silently. And so now we make a transition where the metaphor of the sheep continues, but he is changing course, if you will. The first suffering of the sheep, or the first, the plight of the sheep was due to their own sinfulness in the previous verses, right? All of us have, like sheep, gone astray. All of us have gone our own way. Each of us has done that. That is a negative connotation of the sheep. Now we are looking at how Isaiah uses the comparison of the sheep to the sinless servant. And how would that sinless servant die? He would do so silently. He would not complain. He would not say, "This is not fair. This is not a rebellion against the treatment he is getting." Listen to Isaiah's prophecy about how this servant of the Lord would willingly carry the punishment that was his carrying. Our punishment was the mission of God for him. This is the Missio Dei. This is the mission of God for a suffering servant. Now, Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." No complaining, no grumbling, a willing giving of himself. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that means that he was going to die for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. On the one hand, the suffering servant was blacklisted by the overwhelming, unpopular vote of the populace. It's like they called for his condemnation and his crucifixion. They sentenced him. They judged him to be guilty and sentenced him to his execution. He was regarded as a common criminal, sentenced to die as the most horrible of offenders, and then his body would be disposed of as if it were nothing more than common refuse. Now, I think I could complain about that if I knew that was my plight. This one uttered no complaints. On the one hand, his silence would be recognized. On the other hand, the opposite end of that is that his silence would be, or his innocence would be recognized and rewarded. He was treated as guilty, and yet his innocence would vindicate him in the highest court where God is the judge. This is the reversal of verse 9, where it says he was assigned, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was to die as a commoner. His body would have been probably dumped in the dump, I suppose, or at least the secondhand tomb, a used tomb. And then the reversal is that he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. We had the judgment of the people against the Messiah. Now we see the judgment of God. He was innocent. He was guilty of nothing. And again, as I said in a hurry last week, this assigning of the fulfillment of this being a rich man in his death was with Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man who had a tomb which had not been used. Yes, Jesus was crucified as a common criminal, and yet he was buried as an innocent man. Verse 10 through 12, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That means that the purpose of God is going to be accomplished through the suffering servant. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Again, in these verses, we have God's perspective of the servant's work. And this is speaking of God being pleased to crush or to pulverize this Messiah. It is not because God is somehow masochistic. It is because he sees that the suffering servant is going to do exactly what he was called to do. And the suffering servant's obedience would satisfy the wrath of God upon mankind for their sin. The suffering servant is the one who came to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to make a way for reconciliation to be possible between sinful man and a holy God. It is only through the suffering servant where that task could be accomplished. And as this Messiah performed his work on the cross, he accomplished what God had sent him to do. And so we find ourselves in the place of having everything has been done to satisfy God's holy wrath against our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion against him. He has done everything, and he is pleased with the servant's follow through on the mission that he was sent to accomplish. It is interesting, isn't it? That in previous verse, I'm not going to find it right now. Well, okay, it's right here at the end of verse 6. It says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is God actively placing the burden of our sin on this servant. And yet in verse 10, maybe saying it as conditional is not the right term, but what would happen is that the burden would be placed on the suffering servant, but the suffering servant is one who is actively rendering himself as the guilt offering. And so it is not like there is any tension between the two. The Father places our iniquity on the Son. The Son willingly bears our burdens on Calvary, and then he is rewarded for his obedience and for his accomplished purpose. What would he be rewarded? Well, we're told that he would be rewarded offspring. He will see his offspring. Well, it is interesting, isn't it, that in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, we hear both the rejection of the servant, and then we hear about the fact that he will have progeny. This is two different groups of people. Listen to John 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In other words, who has heard our report? We turn a deaf ear to what the prophets have said. We turn a deaf ear to what Jesus has done. We don't believe that he is the Messiah. But then on the other hand, verse 12 says, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Isaiah is speaking of the servant and saying that his obedience is going to be rewarded with progeny. He is going to have children. He is going to be rewarded with length of days. And in order for that to happen, again, as we said last week, if the servant has already been prophesied that he must die, if he is going to see length of days, that means that he is going to have to be raised to life. He is going to have, if his days are going to be prolonged, he is going to have to be raised from the dead. And then we have the pronouncement of the blessing of God and a change of status. The anguish of and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. And so God's satisfaction is pronounced on the servant's work. It is easy, I suppose, to go through this a little bit mechanically and not so much personally. When I look at this, and I look at the prophecies that have come clearly through Isaiah, the fact that it came to a people some 800 years before Jesus came onto this earth to accomplish his purpose. And I think of the 800 years now, just since that time, of people who rejected Christ and still rejected him, and how many people will suffer the consequences of their guilt before God because they just turned a deaf ear to what he has said through his word and through his Messiah. And then I think of the 2,000 years since, and I think these Jews should have been able, God's people should have been able to connect the dots when they saw the suffering servant. It had been written clearly. When they saw Jesus fulfilling all of these prophecies, they should have recognized their Savior. And then I think about the 2,000 years since the time of Jesus' death, when we who have the benefit of the completed Word of God can look back on the predictions that were spoken of, can look at the New Testament and see how clearly these prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ, and how often we continue as a race to think, I guess I'll just go my own way. I think I can carry this burden. I think I can ignore it. I think there's not really a God. I think I'll be good enough. It saddens me. The fact of the matter is that we come to a place in Isaiah where we either we take on the blessing of God, we exchange the burden of our sin for the blessing of God and his forgiveness, or else we continue to carry the burdens ourselves. Isaiah spoke of rewards that await those who trust in the sacrifice of this suffering servant. There is justification. Those who trust in the Messiah will be declared righteous before God because their sins have been atoned for. That is the end of verse 11, where he says, "My servant will justify the many as he bears their iniquities." He bears our iniquities. He carries those things for us because they will certainly be our death knell, our eternal death knell, if we don't have somebody carry them for us. Again, John in John 11 said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." You see, some people in the world of quote-unquote Christendom, the broader and in the broader realm of human philosophy, think that because God has placed the burdens of us all upon his suffering servant, that all of our sins have been forgiven. Yeah, but that is not true. There is the possibility of sins being forgiven because of the suffering servant. Again, John said, "He who believes in me, he who places their faith in who I am and what I have done, it is these who will never die." And so again, I implore you, if you are one who thinks that you are forgiven because of the universal atonement of Christ, that you remember there is an active part that you must play. You must place your faith in him. There is a reward for those who will place their faith in the suffering, in the servant's suffering. I lose hope when I think about all of the people who have died, not a physical death, but who are eternally separated from God because of their lack of faith when they have heard about the servant. They see the prophecies fulfilled in Christ. They see the New Testament writers quoting Isaiah. I think Isaiah is the book that is quoted most in the New Testament. And if my memory serves me, and this is a big if, I think one commentator said that Isaiah 53 is quoted 85 times in the New Testament. It is as if the whole New Testament is putting a laser focus on the cross and how this Messiah is going to suffer. I do take hope. I'm saddened for those who die without Christ. I'm saddened for the nation of Israel who continues to walk in their lives looking forward to a Messiah. The fact of the matter is that the Jews will see their Messiah, but many Jews are going to die prior to that and have. The prophet Zechariah saw the day when the Jewish people would look back on the time of Christ's first coming and realize that they had missed their Messiah. Zechariah in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11a say, this is Zechariah prophesying about the time when the Jews will go, "I can't believe we missed it." And they are going to be full of regret and sorrow because of that. Zechariah writes, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem." And again, this is talking about the time of Christ's second coming to earth. After the Great Tribulation, we believe, we teach in this church, that after the Great Tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to return with power and glory, and he is going to rule on the throne for 1,000 years. And it is at that time when Jesus comes and they see him as has been told, when they see him face to face, they are going to see the greatest mistake that the Jewish people had ever made. This truth is affirmed in John's Gospel. John 19:37 simply says, "They shall look on whom they have pierced." They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Listen as the same apostle speaks in the prophetic tone of Revelation. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. This is when the Lord returns, the Jewish people see him eye to eye, face to face, and they are going to be mourning because of the regret they have over missing him. But don't miss it. It is not only God's people, the Jews, who are going to mourn over him whom they have pierced. This verse in Revelation 1:7 says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Beloved, there is going to be a time when Christ Jesus comes back, and there is going to either be great rejoicing or great mourning. I beg you to be a part of those who welcome his coming, and not of those who are going to fear his judgment. Those who trust in the silent, satisfying, suffering servant for the forgiveness of their sins and trespasses now enjoy peace with God. This is a present reality to those of us who have trusted in Christ Jesus, the Jesus of Isaiah 53. Let's pray. Oh God, again, I thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for Isaiah 52. Verse 13 to Isaiah 53, verse 12. And what a clear picture has been painted of the one who would make redemption with God, peace with God, reconciliation with God a possibility. But I pray, oh God, for anybody in the hearing of these words who has not made peace with God through the blood of Christ Jesus on his cross, I pray, oh God, that you would stir within them a need to do so and to not wait. Lord, you may tarry, but we also know you may come back in a heartbeat. And so I just ask, oh God, that you would convict of sin. Help us to understand that we are like the sheep Isaiah was talking about. We are no different than the people of Isaiah's day or of the day when Jesus showed up on the earth and they rejected him. We are no different, and we are in every bit as need, perhaps more, because we have been given so much more in Scripture to be accountable for. I pray, O God, that you would bring repentance. Would you give us the gift of repentance and help us not to be people who are hearers of the word and hearers only, but those who are doers of the word. And so, O God, forbid it that we should glory in our redemption and the goodness and the grace of God and yet continue in our sin. Father, again, forgive us for our sin and conform us into the image of Christ Jesus as you have promised, and help that, oh God, to be a joyful process, even though it is sometimes very painful. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his suffering on our behalf. I thank you personally, oh God, that you have transformed my life from one that was without hope, and I knew I was without help, and yet by your Spirit and by people who spoke the gospel to me, you helped me to see my need, and you helped me to see Jesus as my only hope. Oh God, thank you for the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus, and for the freedom from the threat of punishment by you. Thank you, oh God, for the blessing of knowing you and being able to walk with you. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would do so more confidently and more purely day by day. We love you and thank you. It is in the name of our Savior, servant Christ Jesus, we pray.